I'd like to illustrate the objective of the weekend by using the illustration of a dentist. Now maybe there's some dentists here and we ought to have them up here speaking. We've got a couple of optometrists here, and I don't know, there may be some other doctors or lawyers or physicians. But you know when you go to the dentist and he gets his hands down inside of your mouth, one of the instruments that he uses is a probe. And he kind of feels around in there, you know, and he pushes and scrapes and gouges and works around. And what he's looking for is an open nerve. And he can always tell when he's successful because you go, you know, and you jump, you chomp down on his finger, and he says, let go of my finger, you know. And so you open up reluctantly, and then he goes back to that gouging ministry of his. Well, this is sort of the objective of the weekend. What I want to do is find an open nerve. And then, you see, I'll be leaving town here on Sunday. Donnie Lane and I are going, and Buzzy are going back up to the cold country. I have a propensity. I attract the cold. You know, I remember a year ago we came down in January down to Miami. It was about 36 degrees, you know. Froze to death. Buzzy and I were in England about 3 months ago, and for a giant congress, they had 700 European young people there, college-age kids from all over Western Europe for a four-day navigator conference in the Midlands of England. The coldest weather of the century they had. Now, wherever we go, we just attract the cold. There's something magnetic about us. We just bring it with us. The idea is bring it down here, leave it, and run back home. So we're leaving, but you know, you have Dr. Potter here and Dr. Sherwood and Dr. Glandorf and Dr. Sanders and Dr. Taylor and all the doctors who are going to treat you for these open nerves. So my objective this weekend is to probe. All I want to do is find the cavity. I want to find the decay, the soft spot, the open nerve. So you may wince, jump, grit your teeth. You may smile like this, you know, but you don't feel like smiling. And that's fine. So if we find one, if there is one, you ought to know about it. You know, the dentist, man, it's no problem to him. You don't have to go. You know, it's your teeth, or mine, as the case may be. They're going to rot and fall out if we don't take care of them. So if we say, no, I'm not going to let him run that instrument around my mouth, fine. And we'll suffer the consequences. Decay, lost teeth, greater pain, eventually. So we can either, you know, face the music now and have that open nerve tapped and then do something about it, get the treatment, drill out the decay, clean out the cavity, and fill it. Or we can just play the dumb game. We can whitewash. We can gloss over. We can pretend like it didn't happen. But someday, the tooth is coming out. Someday it will cave in. It's a question of when, not if. So if we hit on any open nerves, then the objective has been accomplished. So I'm not saying there is decay or there is cavity, there are cavities or anything of the sort. I'm just saying if there are, the objective this weekend is to reveal them. Not so we can walk around and point our finger at one another, thou hast giant decay. You know. You know. But so that it, as a fellowship, in a warm, permissive atmosphere of love and acceptance and interaction, we can share with one another. Nobody has all the answers. All the answers are in the Bible. God has said all that he's going to say about the husband-wife relationship, about the parent-child relationship, so on. There is no new information that's essential anywhere in the world that's not contained in the Bible in principle. If it's true, if it works,
It's because somewhere in this book, in principle or in statement, it's found. I appreciate, Bob, we sang that hymn. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. And that's where we're leaning. It all stands or falls right there. That's bedrock. So that's the objective of the... Now, is that what we're going to do this weekend, Roy or Bob? Are we generally in the same ballpark? So what I have to say this weekend, hopefully it'll be a probe. The Bible, you know, is the sword of the Spirit. You can do one of two things with the sword. You can hang it over the mantle, or you can go shed blood with it. And I don't see any giant point in hanging the dumb thing over the mantle. So we'll just open the Bible. It's a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. You will heal. I spoke in Huntsville one night, and afterwards I talked to an engineer, and he said, I don't mind you running it into me like that. He said, I don't appreciate your twisting it exactly. He said, but the thing that really bothers me is after you pull it out, you wipe it on my shirt. So, for better or for worse, that's the objective. So, fasten your lap straps, chaps. I'd like to spend, I don't know how long. What time is coffee? I don't want the thing to perk over here, you know, or be real...
From 4 till 9, till 9.
Okay, 9 o'clock, give or take. So hopefully by 8:30 we'll be through with Genesis. And that is the part I want to touch on. Some of our navigators are real runners, joggers, you know, and a lot of the fellows have memorized great portions of Scripture. And one of the fellows said, I review the New Testament also when I jog. He said, I go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So that's how we're going to cover Genesis tonight. And then we're going to spend about 30 minutes on a fellow named Maslow's pyramid. Five levels of motivation. But tonight we're going to talk about communications. But I'd like to start in Genesis. So take your Bibles, please. Genesis 1:26. God says, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. Let us, plural, make man in our image. Our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Created he them. Now, I don't understand this. I read it. I know what it says. But probably not until we're in eternity. And maybe not then, will we really begin to comprehend God creating man in his own moral image and likeness. The plural God creating a plural man, male and female. And that although there's a duality, there is a unity, there's a oneness that is spiritual, beautiful, imponderable. I don't really understand it. I read it, I know what it says. We kind of reach in and touch it, as it were the hem of his garment, but we don't really enter in to what it means when God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God but three persons, said, let us make man. And he created man, male and female. And in verse 31, he said it was perfect. We have some idea. And yet it's limited. It just kind of fades out. It just goes out of focus. I know what it says. There's a dual unity Every man is an individual. Every woman is an individual. And yet there's something very special about male and female, husband and wife, real oneness. In verse 31, everything was very good. And then he goes over it again. Moses does in Genesis. And now he's talking in chapter 2, verse 7, about the man Adam, the male. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2, 7. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God formed man. And he gave man a prohibition. We talked about this a year ago. We had a little gathering over at the Sowers. And we had a session. I remember we touched on this, and I'll go over it briefly. Not all of you were there. And then in verse 18 it said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help fit for him or meet. Now you ladies, the next time you look at yourself in the mirror, just say, thou art an help. That's your name. When God made you, the name he gave you, the first name that God gave you was help. Adam gave you the name woman. But when God created you, the name he gave you was help. A qualified help. God said, I'm going to make you an help or a helper. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all the cattle, fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. It's not good for the man to be alone, the male. God made a help for him. Took her out of his side so that she would come alongside. As someone pointed out, he didn't take part of Adam's head so that she'd rule over him. Or he didn't take part of his foot so that she would simply be a doormat under his feet. But he took her out of his side so that she would be right alongside. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One. Unity. Just as much as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one, the oneness between husband and wife is the same oneness that God has for us. Chapter 3 is the terrible story of sin. Verse 1, the serpent came. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, he cast doubt upon the word of God. Satan, in his first encounter with the human race, revealed his tactics. And every time Satan has an encounter with the human race, it's the same thing. He cast doubt upon the word of God. In verses 4 and 5, the serpent says to the woman, "You shall not surely die." God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When Satan contradicted the word of God with the woman, it was along the vein of an insinuation that God was not reasonable. Now, that's not really reasonable. Now, why should God hold back from you this fruit? There was a little insinuation there that God really wasn't reasonable. He moved her from the ground of faith, the ground of obedience, over to the ground of reason. And when she took the step from the ground of faith to the ground of reason, she died. That was the end of it. We have to live all of our lives on the ground of faith, not on the ground of reason. Now, faith is reasonable. But we have a basic presupposition. That is, we take the Word of God by faith. Having done that, we find it very reasonable. But we do not prove that the Bible is the Word of God by reason. That's my point. Then he made one other interesting insinuation. He didn't say, when you eat this fruit, you're going to be like me. Be Satan-like. He said, you'll be like God. And probably the most subtle attack from the enemy, from the devil, has to do with this whole thing. The bait that Satan uses with Christians is godliness. The bait is godliness. To be like God. On human terms. That's what he said in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. And when he said, I will be like God on my terms, God threw him out of heaven. Satan's approach to believers is very often disguised or couched in terms of godliness or spirituality. This is the real inside secret. You really want to be spiritual? You want spiritual power? Well, we've got it for you. Zap. That was his approach to Eve. So you know the story. She took the fruit and ate of it. She disobeyed God and her husband simultaneously. She hadn't even been created, you know, when God gave the word to Adam about that particular fruit. All the information she ever got, she got from her husband. God never said anything to her directly. Not until after she sinned. Then he asked her a question we'll see in a moment. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Verse 7, Genesis 3:7. And this is the point of what we're getting at tonight. The subject is communication. But when sin entered in, there was an estrangement. Sin produces an estrangement. And their immediate reaction was to sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And our tendency in our relationship with one another is to go the fig leaf route. It's simply a carnal human solution to a spiritual problem. We try to cover up with 20th century fig leaves. Now, I don't know what particular little bunch of fig leaves you brought to the conference this weekend. In your relationship with your wife or your husband, hopefully you'll be willing to put it aside for God's solution, which was the shed blood of an animal. Or in our case, it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. God made them coats of skin. God shed blood to solve their problem. And he shed blood to solve our problem. In verse 11, God asks him a question. He said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? I trust that you'll be able to discern this weekend the difference between the accusation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because frequently the devil and the Holy Spirit both put their finger on the same sin simultaneously in my life or yours. But when the devil puts his finger on sin in my life, it's to kind of gouge me. It's to discourage me. It's to drag me down. When the Holy Spirit puts his finger on sin, it's so that I might confess it and experience forgiveness and love and acceptance and grace and kindness." And there are many Christians who have a hard time discerning between the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is always very gentle and always specific, and the accusation of Satan, which is, generally speaking, a little more vague, and it produces despondency or self-guilt or condemnation and discouragement. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, there's always a note of hope, of forgiveness and restoration. Then there's an interesting question here. He said, "Hast thou eaten the tree of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Good night. What a question. If it was ever an unnecessary question in the Bible, that's it. Have you eaten the fruit? He knew whether they'd eaten the fruit. What did he want? Why did God ask the question? What do you think?
Confession.
Yeah, you just want him to admit it. You know, it's like you go out in the kitchen and there's your three-year-old covered with chocolate all over his face. You know, "Have you been in the cookie jar?" "Well, now, what a dumb question. Have I been in a cookie jar?" "No, I haven't been in a cookie jar." You know. Evidence all over his shirt, hands, face. It's obvious he's been in a cookie jar. "Mama told you not to be in the cookie jar. Have you been in the cookie jar?" You know, we tempt the kid to lie. "Have you eaten the fruit?" You better believe. He just wanted an honest admission. Verse 12. We have one of the most beautiful pictures of man anywhere in the Bible. This is an accurate reflection of a man. Genesis 3:12. This photograph is 3D, color, you know, 70 millimeter. This is the heart of man at its best. God says, "Have you eaten?" And big, brave, kind, loving, thoughtful, gracious man. "The woman thou gavest me." If there was ever a three cushion billiard shot in the Bible, that was it. "The woman thou gavest me." There are two reasons why I'm living in sin. You and the woman. Passing the buck. unwilling to accept responsibility, and for some strange reason, here I am, umpteen hundred years later in the human race, you know, with my Eve nature. No, it's my Adamic nature. You know, it's still the same way, passing the buck. The longer Buzzy and I have the privilege of being involved in the ministry, one of the things that comes into focus in the whole realm of counseling, particularly in the husband-wife relationship, is to find out whether or not the man is accepting his full responsibility. Frequently, the wife is the one with the symptoms, and we make the mistake of treating symptoms rather than going to the root cause. We'll talk about that a little bit later tonight and tomorrow. The man passing the buck, blaming someone else, blaming his wife, blaming God. So God turns to the woman. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" There she is. She's trapped now. Her big, brave, kind, thoughtful, generous husband has already pointed the finger at her. So what else can she do? The serpent beguiled me. Talk about Adam reproducing after his own kind. Boy, she caught on a big hurry. The thing to do is get the finger out. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so God cursed the serpent. And then he turned to the woman and said, "You're going to pay for this. Thy desire shall be to thy husband," verse 16, "and he shall rule over thee." Now there's a change. Something happened because of sin. In verse 17, God gets back to Adam. It said, "Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Secondly, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." You obeyed your wife instead of God, and you'll suffer for it. You'll pay the consequences. Now, sometimes God uses our wives to communicate his will to us. The point is that God held Adam ultimately responsible and cursed the earth. If we had the time, we'd take it. We don't. But from verses 9 through 24 of Genesis 3, if you ever want an interesting Sunday school class, just open the Bible and on a blackboard write down all of the consequences of sin. There are probably a dozen or 15 or 20 different consequences of sin from Genesis 3, 9 through 24. Just have a group discussion. Open the thing up and say, "Okay, I'll do the writing. You tell me what the consequences are of sin." And it's tremendous. What happened? The estrangement, the problems that were created because of sin. Obviously, the solution is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The closer we are to the Lord, it's kind of like a triangle. I'm going to put two triangles up here tonight. One is the man, the woman, and the Lord. The closer you come to Christ, the closer he comes to Christ,
closer you are to one another.
You simply will not have a successful relationship with one another apart from, first of all, a deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a growing relationship, individually, you drawing closer and closer to Christ. You make that the focal point of your thinking. And we hit on Bible study and scripture memory and quiet time and hearing the Word of God preached, prayer. You draw nigh to the Lord Jesus as an individual, as a husband or as a wife. And as you both do that, you'll find that this is bringing us come closer together. Okay, let's stop there. See if there are any questions or comments. Then I'm going to draw you a pyramid. Give you five levels of communication, the definition of communication. Anything for clarification? Raise your pinky. Stand up, speak up. All right, let me give you a definition of communication then. Communication is meeting needs. Communication is meeting needs. Communication is a lot of other things, obviously. But what we're going to talk about tonight, between now and the 9 o'clock coffee break, is a whole area of meeting needs. A psychologist by the name of Maslow, and I'm not sure how you spell it, I think it's Moslow, had five levels of motivation. But I'd like to use that as a sort of a takeoff point and talk about levels of communication, of meeting needs. Because frequently we'll talk about something, but we're not communicating. Now, you've probably never had that problem. But it's true that simply talking about something or simply leaving a note on the kitchen table, you know, won't do it. For a lot of reasons. Gals are wired together differently. Gals communicate feeling, emotions. Men communicate concepts, ideas. That is not to say that women don't have ideas or that men don't have feelings. I'm talking about emphases here. And how many times have you been talking about something, you know, and then your little sweetheart's got tears running down her cheek because, you know, you just don't understand. You say, I do understand. No, you don't understand. She's got a feeling about the thing, and you've got an analytical analysis of the thing. And your analysis is not meeting her need. And her tears aren't helping your analysis. You know? And you're going around and around and around, and you're operating on, you know, different frequencies. So this is why our definition of communication tonight is meeting needs. Not simply saying words or hearing words. Saying words and hearing words are part of it, but there's more than that. The five levels are survival, and I am a great artist. After I write this, I'll tell you what I wrote. Survival. And then safety. I think that's the next one, isn't it? Survival, safety, belonging. Yeah. Survival, safety. It's S-A-F-T-E-Y.
E-T-Y.
E-T-Y.
my kids are doing so well in school.
Our kids have 100 IQ. They're sharing it. Then belonging. Then esteem. And then self-fulfillment.
I don't really have all that. Yeah. The biggest one in the smallest triangle. Maslow was an idiot, really.
All right, fulfillment.
Mr. Cabby Saloon, the flowers are all if I can get them.
Now, Ben, there'll be one too. Yes. The rest of the cat. You almost ain't bad, man. Sure, I was the first to get the leader of it. Fired a bit. He fired him scared more.
Once he had learned to survive, then he was motivated for safety. He wanted to live in a cave or in a high tree or a cliff or someplace. Mm-hmm. Safety became his concern. In the next level of motivation is belonging. Now I'm part of a society. So I want to feel like I'm part of this group, whatever it happens to be. Now that I'm a member of this group, I begin to relate myself to these people in the group so that I have a certain amount of self-esteem. I begin to relate myself. I have esteem for myself in my position in this society. And eventually I come to the point of having a real sense of fulfillment as a person. There is meaning for life. Well, the point is this. What we want to do in our and these are all five, by the way, very legitimate needs. Survival is a legitimate need. Safety is a legitimate need of an individual. Particularly in the husband-wife relationship. That is a very legitimate need in the husband-wife relationship. She belongs to one another. That's perfectly legit. And then esteem. There's a very healthy kind of self-esteem. It's not what the philosophers, the nihilists, come to say, well, there's no point to it. A lot of modern movies just carry you through a story and then leave you hanging. There's no point. The point is that life is pointless. So kids are pills and everything else for meaningful experience, meaningful relationships in life. These are all perfect. So jot down some questions here. These are self-analysis.
Yeah, can you be
now we get out
of control. Our Nurse in the camp, you know, saying, who is dealing with us? Well, be smart, very fine.
What can I
be smart, man? You know, I believe it's the age below, you know, it's good for me, it's good for that.
Achieve her highest level of need. What can I do to help her?
Yeah, personal. I have a tremendous inner sense of fulfillment as a person.
Here he is, now we've got to get back to the others.
She wants me to have
a
Did you bring home the paycheck? Yes, dear, I brought home the paycheck. Here's the money. Is supper ready? Yes, dear, supper ready. So our conversation and communication level has to do with money, and is supper ready? Are the shirts ironed? We're living under the same roof. It's called a marriage. And somewhere down in the courthouse is a document to prove that on a certain day at a certain place we were married. There we are under this happy little roof of the ivy-covered cottage with a white picket fence. And our conversation deals with paychecks. And our communication is at the survival level.
Yeah, the milk homes and shakes are the half of
the cavemen.
Oh, yep.
Yeah, that's more
safe. Yeah, the time the chamber from the big get the thing at the
bars on the windows, and extra locks on the door. I don't know what the subject is.
I open the dome.
But we have this deep, thrilling interchange.
Remember, that's what I'm going to forget. But I'm going
to go on the safety level.
Yeah. My number was in the eighth cost, and
maybe we're communicating.
My alpha or four will be here after
now. By the way, I don't know where you might have
been from, or feel up.
But
it's our own, back at head, and
it's
a mountain up so heath, but the alma
you do. You don't have to be up here right now.
Well, there's the way, so I'll see you, though.
Because all we want to do is get the open nerve. You may need to go to the dentist for you may have a mouthful of cavities, figuratively speaking. It just can't all be done in one night. Ask yourself this question. At what level in our marriage are we communicating? Maybe where we're communicating right now is just belonging.
Serve it, that's the cat. Serve it, you become a little nervous. I don't know what about.
There is a sense of belonging, and we're beginning
serves
to develop a sense of esteem.
Yeah,
I esteem myself as a husband, and she esteems herself as a wife.
You don't know this,
in the proper, healthy sense. We're kind of moving back and forth in here right now. Well, that's good. That's tremendous. If that's where we are. I don't think this is a kind of a straight line bang, zap, hit the bell, and, you know, live happily ever after. I think what we actually do in experience is we kind of move back and forth.
We
kind of go up three and we drop back two, and we go up three and we drop back two. Actually, the way it works out, I like Dr. Charlie Shedd, who wrote a couple of excellent books. One had letters to Philip, which were letters to his son prior to his son's marriage. Dr. Shedd.
Very good.
One of those.
Yeah, it's not even looking dry in the sniff. It's not done.
Is it our 19th anniversary this year, huh?
No.
It's So we have one more year to go.
Says, well,
I'll tell you what it's like.
Yeah, it's English, it's coming up. Oh, and it's better than I say, it's coming up again, doesn't it, man? We can ask the most of it.
It's a matter of moving back and forth.
Yeah.
But how many of you gals have had one of those bad days where you just felt like a total failure?
The boots are on the wing off me.
A broken bay window and a flat tire on the car, and I'm a failure. I'm a failure.
Yeah, that's how we get a little bit of a channel. You got to be
more stanzas. I am a failure. Just a giant failure. Well, you've just fallen out of it. You are crashing through the belonging level. You're about to bottom out down there somewhere in survival, maybe. You know, we've all been with you fellas. At what level in our marriage relationship are we communicating? The other question would be, at what level in our marriage relationship should we be communicating? I think it'd be a tragedy now, 2 weeks from now, you're both going to have a giant, fantastic, complete sense of fulfillment. I think we're going to have to grow
It's
a dynamic organism constantly working on creating a marriage relationship. We're not talking about So let me give you several passages of scripture. In the book of Romans. To relate to these levels. First of all, let's go down here to the survival level. Simply call this the assurance of salvation. Spiritually, you know you are in Jesus Christ. Salvation. They all spell salvation. Okay, assurance of salvation. That's the safety level. The survival level. That's bedrock. We begin there. We know that. I know that about you, and you know that about me. I'm talking about a husband and wife. You must know. That is the sine qua non, without which nothing.
Now, for you must bring the ship
around zero. Next level up is Romans 14:5. No, I didn't.
In Christ.
You're a brand new creature.
Romans 14:5 says,
let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
You
know what you believe.
There can be no intelligent communication unless you as an individual know what you believe. Let every man or every woman, based upon the word of God, be fully persuaded in his own mind.
The husband is the head of the wife, and we'll talk about that.
Know what you believe. If you don't, you won't communicate. Next level, the belonging level, be consideration.
Romans 14:13.
Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall
in his brother's way. Because if you do, it will stop her, or it will stop him.
It's tremendously important that I have a sense of making a valid, significant contribution. And it's tremendously important for her to have a sense of
You, as an individual,
remember your aloha, Nadi. You can be over here in the back. You can be over
here
in the back. Always meet my sisters.
We will not make a contribution, a long-range, lasting, effective contribution outside of our marriage, unless we're doing it first of all. Edifying one. Is my acceptance of her as she is as complete and unqualified as Jesus is?
Stand over your throat in love, divinity.
For you, lady, your acceptance of your husband,
in my spirit, was complete
and unqualified.
Life may be a bowl of cherry, but there are a few pits in that bowl. But in all of the fundamental areas, spiritual areas, physical areas, sexual relationship, children, all of these areas. With the understanding, one is accepted.
the Lord Jesus himself.
And then I'm acting out with that. Was nicht mehr darf nicht mehr mehr so was sag ich jetzt ist mir mal war film steht da ist mir jetzt das mal wir sah aus und schön das ist auch das so aber ich war kurz nicht da jetzt ist mir bin ich ah ja
Okay, we hit nine straight up. Are there any questions or comments on that? Whatever else you do, don't take this kind of a thing. These ideas are illustrations.
I'll be in your room tonight.
Sit down and say, okay now. Sit down over there. Let me look at you. You are about there. What are you doing down there? Because wherever you peg her is where you've pegged yourself. It's just not possible for the man to be roaring around up here with a giant sense of fulfillment. And his wife is staggering around down on the survival level. That won't happen. Or vice versa. It cannot be that the woman has a great sense of fulfillment and her husband is still staggering around down there. Not even sure what he believes. That's not true. You are together. So this is not so that you'll go psychoanalyze your marriage. I know it's a big deal out of it.
No, there's not them. A lot.
And then I'm not going to communication. It's more than talking about something. It's having legitimate needs met in your own life, in the life of your partner. And when needs are being met, you're communicating. Some of the most meaningful communication takes place and never a word is spoken. It'll either be a look. Now you have never done that, you know. Cast that little glance.
Look, my okay, what am I? This thought.
And he caught your eye, or she caught your eye, and knew exactly what was being thought. Not a word was spoken. Communion is shattered. It's gone forever.
No, not forever, but on the evening. Can't do it.
You're puzzled. No, I don't know how long. You are holy, set apart, and sanctified. You're in heaven, we just don't know it. Communication may not mean speaking closely, maybe a touch.
All right, then. You're serving now, she doesn't have the best is in the surf, but sky, it's the dogs in every day.
The word means a need. Need is legitimate. Let's have a word of prayer.
Yeah, we'll
have coffee during session number two.
Yeah.
Bob, be yourself, buddy, please.
Mm-hmm. Wie ich bleibe, komme ich nicht mehr rutscht da. Same as such, girl, you're the one in your room. Rounder from Rizzo's palm, and that's an enemy, the old one, who we on the surf, Marf Moe, and Nugval. See if he's punk coming over his cab with that. I lose it. This time. Well, fresh, good red, beef, beef. I don't know. I'm gonna make you switch me if that right. Hi. It would be 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. There simply is no such thing as an expert, someone with all the answers, except the Lord Jesus himself. And his plan for you is perfect, because he made you just like you are. You're a unique creation. You are a one only individual. And there's no one just like you. Your particular set of gifts, your particular set of experiences, that's a blessing, isn't it, Roy? Some of you ladies may wonder, how in the world, if there's only one of him, how come I ended up with him? What did I do to deserve that, huh? But as I often tell a Nav gang when I get together with them, you know, group of leaders or key men or whatever they happen to be, I said, we need each of you, one each, just like you are. If we had two like you, it would sink the ship. So, you know, that's true of the navigators, or it's true of the church, or it's true anywhere. We need one each, just like you are. But if we had one more like you, the whole thing would fall apart. So, the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And what we'll try and do is touch on principles, ideas, but how it works in your situation will be something very personal that you will have to work out as the Lord gives you wisdom in keeping with his promise. I hope we'll get on it tonight. The promises that you claim in prayer for one another, I trust that you have them. If not, maybe in the session this morning, the question-answer period from 10:30 to 12, we can take a little time. Hun, if you have time, if the ladies are interested, talk about promises and the promises that you ladies claim in prayer for your husband and for your children. And thank you. Uncork another bottle of Old Goliath here. I don't know if any of you have ever had Old Goliath. It's quite a drink. One fling and you're stoned for the day. So, you'll... That attic, somebody from Jacksonville is coming in. It's like old card table. One blast and your legs fold up. We have quite a number of unusual drinks up in Atlanta, especially as the weather gets warmer.
The husband is a leader and a lover.
It'd be worth the going, no doubt.
Two things. He's a leader and a lover.
Ain't she enough? Ephesians
5:20. Yes, 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. Man is a lover. He is also a leader. We read the Genesis 3 passage last night. He shall rule over thee. Leadership without love is a dictatorship. Leadership without love. Simply a military relationship. Love without leadership is mushy sentimentality. It is not true love at all. And these two aspects need to be kept in mind. So I'd like to make several comments with regard to this. And probably this in this first hour, we'll hit a little heavier on the husband's responsibility in all of this. And then you fellas put on a little question mark in the margin of your notes. Or jot down a question on a separate piece of paper, and then when we meet back in here, will the men meet here, Bob? Is that it? The ladies are meeting in the penthouse? And then the fellas will meet back in here at 10:30, and then we'll just wrap. And feedback and question, answer, and discussion. Everybody can get into the act and share, and preach, and tell war stories, and, you know, give your testimony or whatever else you do. War stories, is that a good deal, Chuck? You know, don't be like the old boy that hit the ball out of bounds on a particular hole in the golf course and making the round with his wife, and so he finally found the ball out here. Not in the rough, I mean, it was clean out of bounds. It was kind of out in this pasture, you know, but he found his ball behind a barn. And his wife said, well, look, I'll hold the barn door open and you just drive the ball right through the barn, you know, and you won't lose any distance or you won't lose the stroke or be penalized for being out of bounds. So boy, that's a good deal. So she held the barn door and he hoiled away and hit the ball and hit the barn and careened off and hit her in the head and the poor woman died. So the next week he's playing the same course. Hits the ball out in the same pasture. They find the ball out in the same location. His partner says, hey, look, I've got an idea. He said, I'll hold the barn door for you, you know, and you just drive the ball through the barn and you won't lose the distance. You won't be penalized for the stroke and the whole thing. He said, oh, no. He said, I couldn't do that. And the old boy said, well, why not? He said, oh, he said, I did that last week. He said, I got a 7 on that hole. So you can, you know, give your testimony and war stories or just whatever will edify. Hopefully not with that attitude. Number one is that the fact that he's a leader does not imply in any manner a superiority-inferiority relationship. 1 Corinthians 11:3 gives the divine order. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. Man is the head of the woman. And that God is the head of Christ. The head of Christ is God. So God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. But in saying that God the Father is the head of Christ, there is no teaching that God the Father is superior to Christ. We don't believe that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, is inferior to the Father. Not at all. He is equal with the Father. So what we're talking about here is an equality. Spiritually equal, functionally different. The man has the function of being the head. The role is different. The role of the Father and the role of the Son are unique, distinct, but they are equal. Just as much as the role of the Holy Spirit, who indwells every Christian, is different from the role of the Son. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, controls, enlightens, illuminates, guides every Christian. But the Holy Spirit and the Son are equal. There is no inferiority or superiority implied whatsoever. So it is with a husband and wife. Spiritually equal, functionally different. This is an important distinction. And really, you only find fulfillment when you're fulfilling your role. You're only really happy when you're doing the thing that God set out for you to do. A man is only happy when he's leading the way God wants him to. And a woman is only really happy, is only happy when she's fulfilling her role as a help, as a follower. The way God said it. The second thing that this implies is that a wise husband will consider his wife his most valuable resource in the decision-making process. The fact that he's a leader does not mean that he makes decisions autocratically or independent of counsel. And so they discuss the matter. After all, she does have feelings. She does have information. She does have a mind. The ability to think. And although he's the leader, she is his most valuable asset, resource. Ultimately, he makes the decision. And he is responsible for the decision.
The worst thing in the world you can do is, you know, be sitting there in your little vacation cabin and it's pouring rain out there. Well, this is the last time I'll ever take your advice on where to have a vacation. As if it were her fault that it's raining. You got us into this mess. You know, that's the same thing as saying, "The woman thou gavest me." Remember, we talked about that last night. No. Wherever we are, I am responsible. It may have been her idea. Frequently, Buzzy has the mind of Christ in a matter before I do. The Holy Spirit reveals His will for us as a family through her. But I am responsible. That's the idea. She is a resource.
She's the most valuable resource I possess.
No, you feel it.
In this world. That's what we need to understand. I'm responsible. I make the decisions.
Again,
after we've had time to talk it over, how do you feel? What do you think? What are your observations? The other side of the coin is obvious, and you ladies can talk about this. If he doesn't happen to follow your advice,
you had better be not only open, but eager to follow his leadership. You act as though it were your idea. If he's given you time, whether or not he's given you time, as a matter of fact, you follow. You submit.
We'll talk about that in a minute. But that doesn't take away the man's responsibility for the decision.
The third thing, jot down, give her ample time to express her feelings. As we mentioned last night, women generally express feelings, men generally express ideas. Now, that does not mean that women have no ideas or men have no feelings. But generally speaking, it takes a girl time. Don't walk up to your wife and say, look, I'm leaving in 3 minutes. What's on your heart?
Because she'll lie. It's easier for her to lie to you. She'll say nothing. Everything is just fine. I have nothing.
You go out the door, well, we're in great communication.
Boy, we're in perfect harmony. There's nothing between us. Take her out, you know. Spend an evening. Spend a weekend in a motel. Whatever it takes. Whether to relax, wind down, and feel she has your undivided attention. Work at having those times when she has your undivided attention. Because if she feels that she has to compete with the business or with what's going on in your mind, she is too tired to compete. She has been competing all day with these happy little kids running around the house. And the phone ringing off the hook, and the people at the grocery store, and she's been competing all day long with the world. She is too tired to compete with what's going on in your mind. It is easier for her to just capitulate. She won't fight it. So you'll have to assure her that, well, you do have my undivided attention. And it is important to me what you're thinking, what you're feeling. And it'll take time. She'll have to have the time. She'll have to plan it. Then this next thing I've already alluded to.
The man makes the decision and is accountable. Man is accountable.
Have you ever been on a jet airplane and you've seen that?
That's the jet airplane. And if you've ever been sitting by the window and it's been a little turbulent, and I know you all love turbulence.
Out here.
The wingtip is flapping up and down. Looks like a seagull.
Yes.
And you think this crazy thing is going to come off.
And there's a lot of activity out here.
The base where the wing and the fuselage come together.
You don't see that bouncing. If you see that bouncing up and down, you're
you are in trouble.
Well, frequently this is an illustration of the husband-wife relationship.
If a man is unstable,
if he vacillates, if somehow or other he communicates to her that she's responsible, that she's accountable, not only her ideas and her opinions and her feelings, but that somehow or other he's holding her responsible. She is going to flap up and down on you like
You know, Lisa, the
she's going to go through all kinds of emotional upheaval, ups and downs, highs and lows. When really the problem is all fats, all number one. All Genesis 49:4, Reuben, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. That's what Jacob said to his oldest son. You're unstable as water. And frequently, when you watch a husband-wife relationship or you're counseling a young couple, and it seems like the gal is the one who is out here bouncing off the wall. The place to check is to find out whether or not he is accepting full responsibility. Complete accountability for all of the basic decisions going on. That's one place to start looking. I'm not saying that the woman never has a problem or is never responsible. I'm saying the place to start your search is with a man. Is he accepting complete accountability? For example, here you are outside in this beautiful Florida weather, freezing to death. I suppose you're a fellow, and all you have on is a t-shirt, and it's below freezing. And pretty soon your arm begins to turn blue. And there's your arm, shivering, the fingers getting numb and stiff from the cold. It's a stupid arm. Dumbest arm I ever laid eyes on. Shaking away, turning blue. So we flail the thing, you know. No, not at all. You don't flail a dumb, stupid arm. You flail a dumb, stupid head for not sending the message to the feet to get inside or put on a sweater. You don't. The man is the head of the woman. You hold the head accountable. If the body is hot, cold, hungry, mistreated, overtired, whatever is wrong with the body, you hold the head accountable. You always go to the decision-making device, saying, get the cold arm in the warm room. It's a beautiful thing about our body is that it has this capacity to care for itself. Man is accountable. She adapts then. Another factor in this matter of the man's responsibility is that there's a clear understanding in all of this that although he is the head, he is not necessarily always right.
Made him the head of the
relationship. Made him the leader. God has said, he shall rule over thee. Does not infer or imply infallibility. He may not always be right. He is always the head. Now this is where your whole concept of God comes into play. It's the sovereignty of God.
God is in control, particularly you girls.
Had better believe that God is in charge of your life. Your view of God comes into play here tremendously. It's basically a spiritual problem. If you really believe God is in control of your life, you're all right. If you don't believe that God is in control of your life, you are in trouble. Because you know better than any other human being on the face of the earth that he's not always right. Nobody else in the human race knows how wrong he is. as often as he is wrong, as you do. The fact that he's ahead doesn't mean he's infallible. He's always right. It just means he's always ahead. You know the little saying in a lot of offices, the boss may not always be right, but he's always boss? Well, there's that sense. Boss is perhaps a bad word to use in a husband-wife relationship, but that's the idea. Now another factor. That is, decisiveness creates confidence. Paul says in Corinthians 14:8-9,
long in that passage, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? The answer is nobody.
The trumpet gives an uncertain sound. Some people are going to go to the mess hall. Some people are going to go to bed.
Decisiveness creates confidence. Decisiveness does not mean stubbornness or bullheadedness. It simply means that after we've prayed, after we've talked it over, after we've considered the pros and cons, the man makes a decision and sticks with it. Lawrence Sanney has a saying which has helped me a tremendous amount in personnel problems.
Because navigators make personnel problems, just like pastors make personnel decisions. And businessmen make personnel decisions.
We don't always make the right decision, but we always make the decision right. And it's this idea. I don't always make the right decisions as a husband and a father. But having made the decision, then we work at making the thing right. This is what life is all about. There's no such thing as just
the infallible marriage, or the infallible relationship, or the infallible communication, or the infallible decision-making process. Even with all of the facts, hindsight is better, you know, than foresight. Well, if I'd only known. But the man who's forever making mid-course corrections twice a day, I wonder if we should have bought this house. I wonder if I ought to be living in this town. I wonder if I should be working for this company. If he's constantly going through all of this rigmarole, Mickey Mouse, it undermines the basic confidence in the family. It creates a whole atmosphere of instability and insecurity. Decisiveness. We make a decision. Now that, I don't mean that, you know, forever and ever,
we'll never leave this town, or we'll never leave this job, or I'm not talking about that.
I'm talking about basic attitudes. We don't want to just constantly be changing course every other week. Another consideration here is that a leader, a real leader, wins the respect of his followers. He does not demand loyalty. You know, he doesn't come and sit down at the table, I am the head of this house. Start pounding on the table with the back end of his knife. You know, expecting all of the slaves to come in and wait upon him hand and foot. He earns their respect. It's like the old boy said, I am the head of this house, and I will come out from under the bed when I please. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about the husband as a lover. It's interesting that it's commanded. In Ephesians 5:25, that passage you read,
husbands, love your wives. The love is essentially an act of the will.
So you cannot command an emotion. You can command a choice. God commands. It's a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. with this idea. The emotions will rise and fall. You'll feel more loving sometimes than others. Therefore,
you want to make this a second point or part of the first point? Love is demonstrated by action. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me. Well, the love for my wife will be demonstrated by acts.
Whether they're acts of courtesy, opening the door for her, helping around the house. There are a dozen ways that we can demonstrate acts of love, acts of courtesy, acts of consideration. Obviously, the other side of the coin for you gals is to
give him a chance to open the door. Or hold your chair. You don't have to act like the vice president of the local women's lib out there. You know, you could.
And I know this is hard. Honey, wasn't it some couple in Norfolk we shared this business with, and then you just stay there until he comes around and opens the door, and he jumped out of the car and went in the house, you know? There she sat, waiting for old Sir Galahad to open the car door. She at least got the message. So, if you fellas get in the house sometime and wonder why your wife didn't follow you, check first in the car. She may be waiting for you to open the door. And if he wonders whether you broke your arm or something, just shake your head and pray. Another aspect of love is this matter of acceptance. We hit on it last night. Acceptance as she is. Of course, these principles apply in the, in reverse. I mean, for you gals to accept your husband as he is. They tell a little story about the three things uppermost in the mind of a girl on the day of her wedding.
The aisle she's going to walk down, and the altar where they're going to have their exchange their vows, and the hymn that the soloist is going to sing during the ceremony. These are the three things that are most in the minds of the girl. Aisle, altar, hymn. So that would be the case. Just acceptance.
Mutual acceptance. Love means learning to know what her needs really are. I don't know how you'll go about this. We can talk about it in our split sessions. But what are her real needs? Incidentally, or parenthetically,
it also means sensitivity to her phony needs, her bogus needs. She has real needs. And then she may have one or two things that she only thinks are her needs.
And they're not really her needs. And you'll have to ask the Spirit of God for sensitivity to discern the real ones from the false needs, the phony ones. That's not easy. Because sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. She may give you a song and dance routine about wanting to go home to Mama again for the 14th time since Christmas. And you'll have to have a ministry in her life. that her relationship with Mama is going to have to change. So find out what her real needs are. Her real needs do include Mama once in a while. But you'll decide on how frequently, etc. Learn to know her real needs. And then when she comes along with one of these phony needs, you know, the big teary-eyed scene, you'll just kind of have to ask her, well, what would you like? Like a motel for a weekend?
You want a hammer? Hammer on the wall? You know, just what is it you like? Tell me.
Oh, mister.
Stop crying.
And, just have supper ready at 6. You know, sometimes they're just not sure that they're loved. So it's almost like a little puppy dog on a leash. You know, and every now and then the little puppy dog went off, I'm still attached. So he'll go roaring off to the end of the leash, and then it snaps, you know. And the puppy dog says, ooh, I'm still attached. And sometimes wives are like this. They go roaring off to the end of the leash, you know, get the go home to mama scene. And just hang on to the leash. Don't panic. You know, don't laugh, cry, or, you know, don't overreact. And just hang on to the leash, and pretty soon it'll snap, and she'll say, oh, he still loves me. And that's all she wanted. She just wanted to know that you still love me. You're still in control. She may leap over to grab the wheel and just say, I don't, you can have your hand on this wheel. But I'm going to steer the car. You know, if you'd like to make sure the wheel's still attached, that's fine. It'll give you a little security. But I'm not giving you this wheel. You know. So it's that kind of thing. She has legitimate needs, and then she has some phony needs. And you'll have to pray that the Spirit of God will show you the difference. Another thing you'll do is you'll help her evaluate her own gifts, which includes her limitations as well as her strengths. You won't compare her with other women, and you will not allow her the luxury of comparing herself with other women. She's one only. And if some of the women in the church are great Bible teachers or great visitors or great singers or great... And she is not a great Bible teacher or a great visitor or a great singer or a great cook or a great seamstress. You know, you communicate to her, well, you have certain gifts, strengths. God gave you to me. God knew what I needed. Because he knew what I needed, he gave you to me. It's that idea. And so you don't compare her with your mother or with your former girlfriend, or, you know, or friends. And you don't let her compare herself with other women. Find out what she can do and encourage her to do that. Incidentally, in all of this activity and ministry and gifts, whatever it is your wife does, you're still responsible.
I remember a businessman coming up to me after a session in Columbus, Georgia, several years ago. And he said, what do you think about women teaching the Bible? Bible classes. No problem at all. Because his wife was a great community leader in terms of the Bible. I said, but just remember one thing, that everything that she says and everything she does, everywhere she goes, all of the doctrines she communicates, you know, and I made a big scene of this, because you're always exaggerating. Not always, but it helps. He said, God is going to hold you responsible
And I pointed my finger at his chest.
Oh, I know now.
And he got this. He turned pale. he had to go sit down. It was a shock to him that God wasn't going to, you know, ask her all of the hard questions at the judgment. And
now things have really changed. They're having a ministry as a couple. She has cut way back on her independent ministry, and he has taken the helm and grown. And now they are having a ministry with couples in the community and in the church. And so it's a beautiful thing. He just needed to know who God was going to be doing business with. It was Adam, it wasn't Eve. And he wasn't going to pull the woman thou gavest me, doctor, any more than Adam did. So know what her strengths are. Encourage her to do them. But don't let her compare herself with other people. Well, let's spend a few minutes here on the other side of the coin. There's some more material here, but we may have time for it after class. For you ladies, 1 Peter chapter 3. The first six verses. In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior or the conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, that's the key phrase in this passage, they trusted in God, faith in God, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It all stands or falls on that phrase. Adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any terror. Someone has said the perfect wife is one who does not expect a perfect husband. The fact is, he's just a, you know, he's a sinner. A fallible sinner. And submission,
particularly for the Christian woman, the Christian wife, is the key word.
The key word for the man is love. Loving leadership. That's the key idea. And the key word for the Christian woman is submission. Submission is a lifestyle of every believer, particularly a Christian wife.
The Ephesians passage does not say, submit to your own husband if he loves you as the Lord loves the church.
Yes,
this is an unconditional submission.
It's a no strings attached. My own personal feeling is, and you may discuss this in your divided session, that this is quite an extensive or far-reaching implications in this area of submission, with the exception of that which is expressly prohibited in the Bible. Now, if a man were to ask his wife to do something that is clearly prohibited in the Bible, then she ought not to.
there is a line. But apart from that which is clearly taught in the scripture as prohibited, as wrong, as much as possible, as far as she can go, she ought to learn the doctrine of submission. It is a supernatural work. It's a work of faith. It is not your natural inclination, any more than it's my natural inclination to submit to Jesus Christ, the lordship of Christ, the control of Christ in my life. So what we're talking about here now is an attitude, an inner attitude. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. We're talking about the heart here. The spirit, your inner spirit, which the Bible says is in the sight of God of great price. This is something very, very valuable, very precious in the sight of God. It does not mean a place of inferiority. We've already talked about that. The fact that you do this does not mean a lack of fulfillment. It is the road to fulfillment. This is how you experience fulfillment. It's the means of fulfillment. It does not mean intellectual suicide. There's no sense at all here that you stop growing as a person, reading, studying, learning. None of that at all. It does not mean losing your identity. It's the way you discover yourself. It's your road to identity. It's interesting in this passage, the Peter 3 passage, that it starts out, the very first word is likewise, ye wives, or in the same manner. And the preceding passage has to do with the submission of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's in the context of the submission of Jesus Christ to the will of God. It meant the cross, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. It was submission in the face of some awfully difficult circumstances. And it's in that context of Christ's submission to the Father, when it meant the cross, that Peter says, now, you wives, likewise, in the same manner, considering the example of Jesus Christ, likewise, you wives, submit.
It's interesting that the Holy Spirit would introduce this subject in a passage dealing with the crucifixion.
Well, let me make three practical suggestions for you ladies here before coffee breaks. Number one, we've already touched on, submit. Just put on the word submit. The second practical suggestion is work at meeting your husband's needs. Now, he has a lot of needs. Love, encouragement, sexual needs. He may be disorganized or unorganized. He does need a refuge. He doesn't need to come home from the battlefield in the office, you know, and go from one battlefield to another battlefield with 30 minutes in the car between one and the other. It is a blessing to come home. And by the way, when he comes home, something I've appreciated in our marriage, that Buzzy goes to the trouble and takes the trouble to, you know, to stop long enough to comb her hair and maybe even change her dress and put on her makeup and so on. So when I walk through the door, you know, I'm not met by the wreck of the Hesperus. And, you know, there's nothing more thrilling to the heart of a man to walk through the door after a long, hard day and wonder, who in the world is that humped over the sink? If you have to stop and clean up and freshen up and do whatever, it really makes a great difference. Exhibit contentment. Contentment. We're commanded, all of us, 1 Timothy 6:8, having therefore food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And we are brainwashed by the media concerning our many, many needs. But, you know, there are all kinds of ways of communicating discontent. The third basic suggestion is be part of the team.
Be an enthusiastic team member. Enter in. Share. If he asks how you feel, tell him. Be honest. Because it's a two-sided coin. He's responsible to know how you feel, what you think, what you'd like to do. But unless you enter into that and share...
You know, but if you give him the little routine, oh, anything you want is okay. You know. And, you know, if you go through that routine, pretty soon he's going to quit asking. Because he knows that you're going to say, oh, hon, anything you want to do is fine. Anywhere you want to go is fine. Anywhere you want to live is fine.
Man, what are you doing in the back row there?
Preach, pray, take an offering. Do something religious, you know.
How do you go about determining what your wife's gifts are? Just exactly what her gifts are, what you need to cut out, what you need to continue with, and sing for yourself.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of it, Charlie, is just trial and error, frankly. Same for you and me. It may be that, you know, through her schooling, through high school and college, certain things came into focus. What did she major in? What did she enjoy doing before you were married? When I think of the matter of gifts, I'm thinking more in terms of, for some it's teaching, some it's counseling, some it's music. I'm thinking in those, it could be in the realms of, you know, sewing, cooking, homemaking, interior decorating. Some gals have a knack for that and a real interest in the thing. But I would say experiment. I would never insist that she be a Bible teacher, you know, if that just wasn't her cup of tea, if it always is, you know, blew her mind. I wouldn't push her to do that if she didn't enjoy it. Incidentally, I didn't mention this morning, but I think the whole 1 Timothy 6:17 says, the living God has given us richly all things to enjoy. And if you're not really enjoying it, it's a serious question in my mind as to whether or not you ought to be doing it. Whatever it is. Now, I know there are some things that are necessities of life. And in a sense, we learn to enjoy some things simply because it's required that we do it.
How do you relate that skill to the fact that I don't enjoy writing scripture on my heart time, but I do it because I know that there are times when it is a benefit and it is a joy, and because God tells me to.
Right, just out of conviction, discipline.
But yet there are times that I don't enjoy that, and I know the need for it within my own purpose.
So you do it out of obedience. Yeah? Well, I think that's a tremendously important factor. Or Bible study.
What areas would there be then that you might find you're not enjoying that you would quit?
Oh, I'd say certain ministry activities, teaching. If it's just if there's some kind of a hang up or a problem or a difficulty, I just would not push her to do that, or whatever else, administrative work. Bookkeeping, office work, typing.
Skip, I think it might be good to get into the area of how do you deal with, we'll just use terminology here to understand, personality conflicts in a marriage, arguments, fights, knockdown, drag out. When these things come up, how as a man that wants to walk with God, how's the best way to handle this relationship with his wife?
Probably all answer that question as well or better than I could, Bob. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. I don't think contention is basically a personality issue as much as it is a pride issue. two crucified people don't generally have any conflicts. So I would say the solution for me is the cross. And the solution for her is the cross.
Did the husband initiate the reconciliation?
Mm-hmm. Oh, I think so.
Regardless of whose fault it is.
I think so, yeah. It may take him a little while to set the stage for it, so to speak, to kind of arrange the atmosphere and the circumstances where they can sit down. And if you've had a real argument or strong verbal disagreement, you need a little time to cool off. Relax on that, Charlie.
You're talking about the after the fire's kind of gone down a little bit and the reconciliation plot. But I'm interested in what Bob said. At that particular point in time where you're having conflict, it's instant atheism on both parts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of, you know, they go out with a voice and start going up. And what do you do in a case like this? You just, the minute you start quoting scripture or this kind of, boy, they just add fuel to a fire. You
mm-hmm.
So what do you do? Just be quiet and let it pass and another time? Or turn around and walk off? Or what?
Yeah, just disengage. Yeah, just get out of range. And otherwise, yeah, I'd just say disengage and kind of fall back. It's sort of guerrilla operation. The best thing to do is head for the cave. And knowing that you're going to have to come out of the cave and have the confrontation and the reconciliation. But, yeah, it's true. I would just... personality thing, Bob, almost always is a smokescreen. This is my problem with it. There are genuine differences in personality, but it doesn't seem to me to be a basis of fundamental disagreements. If it has to do with nitpicking stuff like you don't like broccoli, you know, and there was a sale on broccoli, you know, 4 tons at 3 cents a pound. So she bought 4 tons of broccoli and filled the freezer. You may want to sit down and talk that over, but... there are certain things that she just doesn't like and has never liked or enjoyed, and there's no sense forcing it upon her, or vice versa, any more than you would on your kids necessarily. Yeah, I'd say fall back and regroup, just disengage temporarily, knowing that you're going to have to come back and after you've had time to walk around the block, cool off, let your emotions settle down, and then otherwise you're not going to have any prayer time together. You know, you've got to come back and face God together sooner or later. So the sooner the better, otherwise you're just going to be out of fellowship. That's a fall back, disengage, Bob, and then but you're approaching the relationship from the standpoint of we will make it work. In other words, you're committed to the marriage. You're committed to the relationship. See what the pagans do, the Philistines, the guy just goes out and finds another woman who will satisfy his sexual needs. Or the woman will start having an affair with the milkman or some dumb thing. Out of spite, more than out of any real, you know, serious relationship. So all the pagans can do is spite one another. But we're committed to this relationship, and therefore we'll make it work.
probably one of the hardest things to do is to pray together after you've had one of these and you haven't prayed the thing up yet. But it's time to pray.
Yeah, you can't. You simply cannot. Your prayers are hindered. 1 Peter 3:8. Darrell?
So, it seems given the early time that when you see this beginning, if we can control the not so much the action, but the reaction in the early stages, when something is said, if I can stop it right then, what I might react to it, I can cut off a lot of what could develop a serious situation or a breach. Mm-hmm. I've found personally for myself, if I can, if once the statement is said, if I can just hold back the reaction and think about what she said or what he said, and then go in a positive manner from there instead of flipping off the top of my head, which always, without qualification, is disaster.
Yeah.
Then that stops quite a bit of personal.
Well, that's so true, Neuron. If you've never memorized Proverbs 10:19, put it on your future memory page. In the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. It's very easy to memorize, very hard to practice.
That would cover the area of getting in the last word.
Oh yeah, it's I don't know about you, but very hard for me. Kearney?
Along the lines that you were talking about this morning, the area of leadership and the wife trusting God to direct you. In the case where you've had the wife that's followed your leadership many times and it's proven to be wrong, you know, and she begins to question, gee, God knows how to lead you, you know. How can we, as husbands who have failed many times, and still, yeah, God, you know, there's still hope, God, it's still worth doing me a leader.
Well, I think if you're communicating, talking about it, Kearney, and you've included her in your consultation prior to making the decision, you have by and large defused the potential bomb. I think it's my life verse. I don't know if it's my only life verse, but one of them is Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. They get it in the neck. So it's a matter of seeing the thing ahead of time and defusing it rather than coming up upon it and having it go off under your feet. I would just say the more you include her in the discussions and the prayer and the pros and cons, the safer you're going to be in terms of that kind of a thing. Bob may want to come in on there, or Don, or Roy, or somebody.
I think of Hudson Taylor. He said, I have failed, I am failing, I will continue to fail. And when we reflect on that, it might be a little discouraging, but I found it encouraging that my trust is in Christ. The old man's going to blow it continually. That there is a warfare on and Satan's out to kill and destroy. But Christ, his love, if he doesn't work through us, that brings us back to the anchor.
I think another thing in that script is the thing that you mentioned on that we very, very often make the wrong decision, but we make the decision right. And that attitude, in other words, it's not so much, as far as a woman is concerned, it's not so much us making the right decision necessarily, but she wants to know that we'll make the decision right.
Mm-hmm.
And that she can fall back and lean on us
even when we've blown it, if our attitude is, well, we're going to make this totally work, then that's where her confidence comes.
If I think we use that a lot for this decision. Anybody can make a decision, everybody does. The decision making is about 10% of the problem. Followed up and carried through the other night.
Mm-hmm. That's right, yeah. Now, Mike, you were going to say something? Or I'm sorry.
I have a question on the same line of making the wife feel part of the team. And you ask them, well, how do you feel? So letting them feel the freedom to voice a legitimate gripe and not feel guilty about it. You know, it's really sharing. How do you just kind of overcome that and let them know that, well, there's an ear. Let's get this thing out so we can operate on this thing instead of feel like, well, if I... I have a complaining spirit if I say anything. It really is something that needs to be talked about. Mm-hmm. Oversight or neglect.
I would say probably my attitude would be the whether or not she feels free to talk about the thing, or make comments. It's kind of a permissive atmosphere in relationships.
I think the thing that's helped me on that, Skip, is a couple of years ago coming to grips with the fact that I'm not only the head of the family, but I'm the leader. And there's a vast difference between being a head and being a leader.
And leading.
And the way we lead our wives.